Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus again. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a broad overview of where we have been and brought you up to where we are at present. And we're right at the end of chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. And we are looking at a section of Leviticus that is dealing with the priestly perspective of the offerings, the various sacrifices. And we've looked at those sacrifices, the whole burnt offering in chapter 1, the grain or meal offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4, and then the guilt offering, which begins in chapter 5 and runs through the first part, the first seven verses of chapter 6. And from verses 8 onwards in chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7, we're now dealing with the priestly perspective of these offerings. And so there are some added stipulations that are given to the priesthood as these offerings are made. And so we're going to look at one of those this evening and begin in verse 24 of chapter 6. Let me just read it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. And the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of the meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." Let's just ask God to bless His word. Father, again, we just ask for Your blessing upon Your word. A text like this is quite foreign to us from our vantage point. And I pray that You would just bring the dawn of understanding in our hearts and minds, and that we might learn from the principles that we can derive from a passage such as this, that we would apply them to our lives. And Lord, most of all, as we look into the glories of what forgiveness meant to these Old Testament saints, may we be reminded of the forgiveness that we have through Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood stands as an atonement for our sin in this present age. And so, Father, to that end we pray, in Jesus' name alone, amen. Well, the title of the message is very simple, Foundations of Forgiveness, for a very simple reason. If we know Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, but we need to understand where the foundation of that forgiveness was laid. And I want us to look at forgiveness from an Old Testament standpoint. And as we do so, I just want to read one more passage of Scripture because I think it directly applies to all I'm about to say and certainly serves as a wonderful introduction to the topic of forgiveness in the Old Testament. And it's Psalm 32. And I won't read all of it, but I'll read the first few verses. And I love how this reads, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. The psalmist begins on the basis of forgiveness. How blessed, how happy, how joyous is that one whose sins have been forgiven. They've been blotted out. And he contrasts that very clearly with his own sins. Possibly the sin of Bathsheba. And when he did not confess his sin, how it vexed his soul. And it served as a daily burden, 24/7, day in and day out. He had to carry the weight of his sin, and it was gnawing at the fabric of his soul until he found forgiveness. Until the wrath of God was stayed, forgiveness reigned supreme. Untold millions of people, of dear souls, are wasting away from the ravages of sin because they have never realized the source and the origin of true forgiveness. Sin has a diverse but a very predictable pathology. We can profile sin. I believe mental institutions are chock-a-block full of people who are not mentally ill, they are spiritually ill, and because they have not dealt with their spiritual estate, it has affected their mental processes. Many of those people need deliverance from their own sin. They need to know that they're forgiven. I think of the countless millions who mask dreary, day-to-day, drudgerous lives with the various chemical masking agents of our day. We shouldn't need to take happy pills if the source of our joy is found in Christ and Christ alone. People need to know that they are forgiven. Once they really are forgiven, one of the stark contrasts between them and others is that they are forgiven and they know they're forgiven, and there is a settled peace and confidence that comes from knowing that my sin has been forgiven, that it's taken care of, that it's blotted out, that I am no longer at hostility and militancy with God Himself. It's nice to know that one does not have to worry if they've done enough. You see, this is what distinguishes true biblical Christianity from every other world religion under the sun. In true biblical Christianity, you can know that you've been born again. You can know that you are saved. You can know that your sins have been forgiven. And you know that when you do sin on a daily basis, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and we can confess our sin to Him, and He will blot it out if we mean business. In every world religion under the sun, we never quite know. Take the dear Muslim. He can go through the five pillars of Islam. He can make his pilgrimage to Mecca. He can pray and face the east 3 times a day. He can go to prayers at the mosque on Friday. He can be involved with alms and helping the poor. And at the end of it all, according to Islamic theology, he doesn't know until Judgment Day. And on Judgment Day, he stands at one side of a chasm. with God being, or Allah being on the other side of that chasm, and there is a thin razor wire that that Islamic person must walk across like a tightrope. And if he makes it to the other side, then he knows he is accepted in the paradise. The Roman Catholic can never know if they've said enough prayers, lit enough candles, gone to confession enough, if they've done enough penance for their so-called venial and mortal sins. By the way, the Bible never makes that distinction. You can't find it in the Word of God. They do not have the assurance that if they were to die and stand before a thrice holy God, that their sin is forgiven. William Webster, who wrote on the Roman Catholic Church, said, "Forgiveness and acceptance with God have absolutely nothing to do with human effort and good works. They are accomplished solely on the basis of Christ's dying cross, shedding His blood there, and His rising again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness is conditioned not upon human merit, not upon human achievement, but upon repentance of sin. The confession of my sin and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and that He has risen again. This must be distinguished from the popular pablum of the day, which seeks to be a lot of what goes under the title of tolerance today is nothing more than an excuse for sweeping sin under the carpet. There are many, even in the church at large today, who are tolerant of sins they should not be tolerant of in their own lives and in the lives of others. But we hear so much talk about tolerance and affirming people in their sin, no matter what they did. Forgiveness is emphasized all throughout Scripture. It is not a New Testament concept. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We see it very clearly in the sin offering itself in Leviticus chapter 4. In fact, the sin offering was a purification offering. It was for sins of inadvertence. And when I had committed a sin of inadvertence, and it dawned on me that I had committed a sin, and I didn't realize I committed a sin, then I would go to the tabernacle, and there was a specific sacrifice that I could make for that sin of inadvertence. It's a sin offering. And I could receive forgiveness for that. Verse 20 of chapter 4 of Leviticus, there it says, "He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven." Here a sin offering has been made for the whole congregation. Then if you skip down to verse 26, there it says of the individual, "All of its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven." Again in verse 31, there it says, "Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." One more time, verse 35. "Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offering by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. The whole point of the exercise of the sin offering was that when you walked away from that tabernacle, you had no doubts about your forgiveness. There was no hope so. There was no think so. Well, I wish, and possibly, maybe, I'm not quite sure. It was 100% guaranteed when you walked away, you were forgiven so that you could have peace and confidence in the Lord. That's what it was about. And this is all extremely critical to the context of chapter 6 and the passage that I read a moment ago, because he's dealing with the sin offering, but from the priestly perspective. So forgiveness is a direct result of an atoning blood sacrifice. But you had to know that God accepted it. That God was pleased with your sacrifice. Having said all of that, what's forgiveness? I think it's just like everything today. We have to define our terms. We don't know what love is anymore. We don't know what any of the terms mean. We just use them. And they become slogans. It becomes cliche and trite. But what is biblical forgiveness? Is biblical forgiveness saying, hey, I know you're living in sin and all kinds of immorality. I'm not going to pay any attention to that. I'm going to sweep it under the carpet. Is that forgiveness? Forgiveness, according to the Bible, is God choosing not to bring your sin against you. And it's based on atonement. Atonement takes place first, but when that blood atonement is accepted, the forgiveness is assured. And God, on the basis of that blood atoning sacrifice, declares, I will not hold your sin against you. It's not like he forgets. God can't forget it. He chooses not to bring it up. Men, those of you who are married, and you've been married a while, don't you wish that your dear wife would practice the same when you're in an argument and choose not to bring it up? Instead of going into the archives of your past and becoming an archaeologist of sorts, and digging in the relics of your past misdeeds, and bringing up all of those abstracts from your past, and holding them against you. Isn't it amazing how far back we can go? I have family members who remember things I did when I was 2 years old. That's 48 years ago. Why do you have to bring this up? I'm a little bit beyond that now, don't you see? But that's what the sinful human condition does. Dredging up the past. And God forgives. He says, I choose not to hold that against you. I am not going to rub your nose in. I'm not going to beat you over the head with a brick bat. If you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You walk out of here with that confidence. I was dealt with a couple many years ago, and he had committed adultery 14 years prior to my dealing with him. And for 14 years, his wife rubbed his nose in it every day, even though he had that was in the past. God had forgiven him, but she had not forgiven him. I remember telling her, how can you hold a sin against him which God himself no longer holds? How can you bring this up when God has already decided not to bring it up because he's asked for God's forgiveness? Technically, you can't really forgive, nor can you be forgiven until something is confessed. Until then, it is mere forbearance. You can forbear when somebody wrongs you, but you can't really forgive them until they seek your forgiveness. God does not forgive us until we seek His forgiveness, until we acknowledge our sin. He is long-suffering up to that point. But we must seek that forgiveness. You can't just say, well, it's like the guy who got mugged, the Catholic priest got mugged on our side of town. He said, I forgive them. You can't forgive them unless they ask for forgiveness. You can forbear with it, but that's an entirely different matter. So, how did the ancient Levitical priests in ancient Israel communicate this forgiveness? How do they communicate that these dear Old Testament saints had been forgiven when they came to make sacrifice? How did they issue assurance to these saints? Three ways. And it's from our text. The first way that they issued assurance that forgiveness has been granted was by approving the sacrifice. Approving the sacrifice. Verses 24 through 26, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering, in the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of the meeting. How does one receive assurance and confidence that God has forgiven them? The priest will approve that sacrifice. And remember, as I've said in the past, that's going to include an evaluation. You are going to go through an inquisition, an inquiry, when you come through the east gate of the tabernacle and later the temple. You're going to be queried on why you're there, what sin you have committed, what offering you're bringing. They are going to try to ascertain your heart's condition to see if you are sincere and genuine about your repentance before you can ever go on and make sacrifice. And you could be turned away unless your heart was right. And so the sacrifice had to be a proper sacrifice. It had to follow the pre-prescribed protocol and stipulations of Mosaic law. There were no deviations allowed. You couldn't make this up. You could not amend it as you went along. This would have included the evaluation process at the entrance to the tabernacle. And so there has to be this approval. And this approval process is important because this sacrifice was in God's presence. Verse 25. This is the law of the sin offering, and the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The whole reason the sacrifice is most holy is because it is in the very presence of God Himself. God is present in every aspect of that tabernacle. Every aspect of that tabernacle somehow manifests and expresses a symbolic presence of the Lord. From the Holy of Holies to the eternal flame that burnt underneath the altar of burnt offering. Out in the courtyard. Remember, it all symbolizes, that flame symbolizes Emmanuel, God with us. And so that priest had to be very careful because everything he did had to follow every minute detail because what he did in the very presence. That is why no deviations were allowed. The priest could not revise the established law on the matter. He had to remind the supplicant and himself that what is done in that courtyard was done in the very presence of God. And I believe this is the key to victorious Christian living. If we would but acknowledge and practice the presence of God in all that we do, in all that we say, in all the places that we go, in all of the people that we are with, we would live a completely different life. Think of it in this terms. When you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and you're brought into the family of God, it is like having a constant CCTV surveillance camera. Aspect of it. Well, that might give you the creeps, but it should give you the confidence. And so this sacrifice was done in God's presence as part of the approval process. Secondly, as part of the approval process, the sacrifice was eaten in the worshiper's presence. So in verse 26, the priest who offers the sin offering shall eat it. And it shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Why is this important? After the sacrifice has been made, after it's been placed on the altar, after it is cooked a while, the priest, officiating priest, goes up to that sacrifice and he strips off a portion of the meat. And he eats it right there in that courtyard in the very presence of the offerer who brought the sacrifice. That is important because that was the signal that God has now accepted your sacrifice and your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine standing there in the courtyard and you brought a sin offering for some sin that you've committed? And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And you're praying that this guy is going to take his fork over there and he's going to strip off a piece of meat and he's going to eat it in your very presence. You want to know that you walk out of that exit and you make your way home, you want to do so forgiven with a solid confidence that your sin is forgiven. And so that is why the priest would eat this meat in their presence. So that there be no nagging doubts, no second guesses, just assurance. And so the priest could assure the worshiper of forgiveness by approving of the sacrifice and going through proper sacrificial protocol. Secondly, he could issue assurance to the Old Testament saint by acknowledging the sacred. Acknowledging the sacred. Verses 27 through 28. Anyone who touches its flesh, that is the offering that's on the altar of burnt offering, will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also, the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken, and if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Here we have the priest acknowledging the sacred aspects of the sacrifice. The ancient priest had to prevent the ritual from becoming the mundane. He could not treat the ritualistic process and all of the ceremony involved as though it were common, because it wasn't common, because everything he did was in the very presence of a thrice holy God. The whole area was holy. That is why they went through the purification, the sin offering, on a regular basis. It was to cleanse that area, to make sure that it was holy. The priests themselves, because they were ordained, they were set apart and consecrated as holy. That is why they and they alone could partake of this meat offering. Because they were deemed holy. Now, the holiness didn't come from them. It was a derived holiness from God. But this is why they took meticulous care, and they had to exercise great caution to ensure that all of the implements that they used in this sacrifice were properly used in proper order, in the proper place, and then properly cleansed afterwards and consecrated and set apart to a holy God. Unless they cleaned those vessels properly, then those vessels were not consecrated and set apart to a holy God and could not be used again, because they were being sacred. It's a sacred area. And so there was sacred flesh. The meat that burned on the altar was considered sacred in verse 27. Now, the meat itself has no mystical powers. There's no holy energy or advantage that was gained by eating it. And the fact that it was in the precinct of a holy God is what made it holy. It was part of a holy offering to a holy God. Let me explain it this way. One way of putting it is that it's like these items were declared holy. See, when you get saved, at the moment of your salvation, the Bible says you're justified. It says you're sanctified. It says you're glorified. All of that, it's a package deal. At the moment of your salvation, you're justified, you're pardoned, you are legally declared not guilty by God on the basis and the virtue of the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so a declaration is made at the moment of your salvation whereby God declares you righteous. But you're not righteous. You are not intrinsically, inherently righteous. You are intrinsically, inherently unrighteous, but a legal declaration is made from the bar of God's justice that you are declared righteous, based not on anything you did or you said or that you are, but based on what He is and He did. That is how this holiness works. That is the best illustration I can come up with. And so because the priests were declared holy, set apart for this very purpose, they could partake of that meat, and when they did, it assured the offerer that their sins were forgiven. So you have sacred flesh. You also had sacred blood. And that blood could get splattered. It could splatter on your clothes, on your garments. There were other vessels involved. Remember, they would catch the blood in a basin, and they would then pour the blood around the altar of the sin of the burnt offering, altar of burnt offering. But that blood represents life. And life is the sole property of the Lord Himself who created it, and so the life is in the blood. And so there was a proper handling procedure for the blood. The sacredness of the sacrificial blood is paramount in Old Testament teaching. So blood offered for sin could not be carried away in bowls or on clothes. These items had to go through a decontamination process. If you got it on your clothes had to be washed in that area. They had to be cleansed. Clay pots that would have been used to put the meat in. And remember, the meat would have still had a residue of blood. And because clay pots, earthen vessels, are porous, it would have absorbed some of that blood. And so those earthen vessels were shattered. Wouldn't you like that, ladies? No washing up. You could go Greek and just poof, throw that plate down, throw that vessel down. But if they used bronze pots instead of clay pots, then they had to scour them. We're back to washing dishes once again. See, the ritual blood that was used and set aside was very distinct. It had a very distinct purpose. And it was therefore sacred and could not be treated casually or common. The priest had to avoid a careless attitude. They could not become lax in their duties and nonchalant and shrug their shoulders at the sacred blood. So they had to handle it very carefully and judiciously, with the utmost circumspection. And so they did, on many occasions. And so, in doing so, they were communicating forgiveness. And so they would go through this whole process. But thirdly, a third way that they could communicate forgiveness as assured was by assuring the contrite. Assuring the contrite. Verses 29 and 30. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent, meaning to make atonement in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. What's he talking about? Number one, all of the Aaronic priesthood could partake of this meat when they were on duty. And not only the officiating priest, but the officiating priest could take some of that meat and he could distribute it amongst the other priests that were on duty. They never had to take their lunch to the tabernacle. It was always provided for. But beyond that, remember, the priests were not above the people. They themselves had to make their own sin offerings. And so verse 30 is addressing that. No sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. Now when the priest would make a sin offering for himself or for the priesthood, they didn't eat the meat. They took that meat outside the camp and later outside the city, and they burned it as a whole burnt offering outside the precinct, outside of the human jurisdiction. And what they would do is they would take a basin of that blood and they would go to the meeting place. There was a curtain there, and they would take that blood and they'd dip a finger in that blood, and seven times they would shake it on that tent of meeting. And then they would open up the curtain of the tent of meeting, they would walk through the entrance, and they would go to the altar of incense inside the tent of meeting before the Holy of Holies, and there were four horns on all corners of that altar of burnt incense, and they would dab blood on those four horns. That is how they made their offering. And the rest of the animal was taken outside the encampment and burned there. There was a whole process that they went through. And what he's saying here is, you are not to benefit from your own sin. That is why they don't get to eat the meat when they make an offering for their own sins. This strongly implies that they were to take stock of their own lives first. They weren't to give any hint of giving a false assurance to some assuming worshiper. They had to get their own house in order first, but they could not benefit from that. Otherwise, they would be giving a false assurance to those who came to the tabernacle. That was a very serious and grave sin indeed. In fact, we have many Old Testament examples where it is said this happened. One is in the book of Jeremiah. Let me just read it. Jeremiah was pretty hard on the priesthood of the day, on the religious leaders of the day. And he had some very choice things to say to them. In chapter 6 of Jeremiah and verse 13 and 14, there he says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them," speaking about the priesthood, "everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." These are the guys running around. These are the good time Charlies. These are the guys who, hey, it's the power of positive thinking. It's all well. It's all coming up roses. Hey, I'm going to pander to your self-esteem. I'm going to rub your ego like a crystal ball for my own advantage and my own good. It's nothing new. It's been going on for millennia. And it will continue to go on until the Lord Himself returns. They assured the people, it's all right. Peace is going to reign. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to these naysayers. They're negative. They're intolerant. They're hate-filled, rage-filled, bitter and twisted. Peace, peace. One other example found in the prophets, book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Ezekiel, remember, was taken as a captive along the river Kibar in Babylon. He preached to the people there who were with him, the exiles. And in verse 2 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel, it says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, helping themselves to portions of the offerings that were not theirs. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with the force and with severity you have dominated them. They reigned imperiously over those they were to serve. They were disingenuous. They could not offer true hope. They could not offer sincere assurance that forgiveness had been granted. And so God takes them to task. And so the priest was to participate in the eating of the meat of other offerers, verse 29. And then there was to be priestly restraint in verse 30. They were not to use the sacrificial system to exploit their own agendas. They were not to seek advantage for self. They were not to be greedy of sordid gain. They were to approve the sacrifice. They were to acknowledge the sacred, which included the meat and the blood, and they were to assure the contrite through their own offerings. What's the application of all of this tonight? As I wrap it up. Number one, shepherds must underscore and emphasize the biblical basis for forgiveness through the sanctity of the atoning blood of Christ. That is the only way we can assure forgiveness. I can't go patting people on the head and saying, that's all right. It's all right. Don't worry about it. If forgiveness is needed, then confession needs to be made. You must issue the warnings. There are many. Hebrews has so many of them, and Hebrews is a great corollary to our theme. But I think of that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, near the end of chapter 10, verse 26, where he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." He goes on. His point is, if you despise the blood-atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no other means of forgiveness. You're on your own. You're cut, the cord is cut, and you're set adrift. It is only by Christ and by Christ alone. And it is the shepherd's job to continually remind the saints and those who are not saints, it is only by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is where redemption resides. Secondly, shepherds must affirm and assure the contrite of forgiveness. That includes admonishing them. It includes exhorting them to come to repentance. A great example is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember the Corinthian corral was harboring a man who was engaged in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And you know what the Corinthians did? They patted themselves on their back for their tolerance. And they affirmed this man in his sin. And Paul writes them and says, I'm not even there and I judge him. You bring this issue before the church, and if he does not repent, you put him out of the church until he does repent. And when he does repent, then you invite him back. Which, according to 2 Corinthians, happened. So Paul, a great example. They must affirm and assure the contrite of forgiveness, but they must confess their sin first. They must accept their forgiveness. They have to be like the older brother in the prodigal parable of the prodigal son, who when his younger brother came back, remember, he sanctimoniously, self-righteously refused to accept the forgiveness of his younger brother. He refused to forgive. He mustn't do that. And thirdly, shepherds must teach their flocks how to live holy in a very unholy world without becoming blind. We need to learn how to maintain a holy distinction. Just as God said that the children of Israel were a holy priesthood, and the reason why they were a holy priesthood was to be a testimony and a light to the other nations. 1 Peter 2:9, we've read it before, I'll read it again, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The very words that God had used for the nation of Israel when He set them apart as a nation. But why are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous. We need to learn how to live the Christian life in the world without becoming consumed by the world. Easier said than done. We need to practice what the Lord Himself said, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. When's the last time you've seen a pig get an extreme makeover? We must learn how to live holy in an unholy world. I'll close with this illustration. About 3 years ago, when Sexpo came to town, set up their shop in downtown Cape Town, there was a church that decided they were going to be progressive and avant-garde. They were going to show the people of Sexpo all the pornographers and the prostitutes. All of those involved in the sex industry, they were going to show them how magnanimous their Christianity was, and so they set up a booth smack dab in the middle of all the smut. Naked people running around, naked pictures. And they set up a sign-up sheet for a marriage course. And there were same-sex marriage couples who were signing up to take this. Folks, that is not how you reach them. If you want to reach them, you stand outside that place. And you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how you reach them. Not by becoming like them. Not by stooping to that level. That's an example of what. Let us learn what to do. and how to reach people who are mired in faith. Father, I thank you for forgiveness so rich and so free. And yet there would be no forgiveness if there were no atoning blood sacrifice. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And how grateful and thankful we should be that in the fullness of time, your only begotten Son took upon him the task of becoming the ultimate blood atoning sacrifice. As he exchanged his life for ours. Father, may the weight of that not escape. May the import of that never grow dim, but rather may it grip our hearts and our lives. Father, even though we may be forgiven, we may be saved, we still sin on a regular basis. May we be quick to deal with that sin in a God-honoring, biblical fashion. May we confess that sin, forsake that sin, and receive your forgiveness based on the blood sacrifice of your Son over 2,000 years ago. So, Father, we commit this to you. Help us to practice your presence. Help us not to allow the holy to become mundane and ordinary. But may we realize we're children of the King. We must act accordingly. Because you're watching. Father, I would pray for anyone that might be here tonight who is not a blood-bought believer. May they realize that the forgiveness of sin only comes by way of the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world. Father, I pray that they would see their need for the finished work of Jesus Christ, which stands in perpetuity to this day and to eternity. And may they look and live and believe on Him who died for them. Father, we commit this to you. And we thank you and rejoice in our salvation. It's in Christ's name alone.